Book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Where we will take up the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, acrostic poem. Our verses tonight are verses 33 to 40. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Let's send the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it by his Spirit upon our hearts tonight. There are spaces in the United States where the views extend forever, it seems, and where the population is quite sparse, like the Dakotas. Great places to get away from the suffocation of society, or an introvert's paradise. But perhaps you've wished your life with God was more like one of these spiritual places, these spiritual North Dakotas. The big picture is easy to see, and you are troubled. You're not troubled by contact with the world. The reality is that God does not place us in such spiritual oases as this. He sets us down into a city, which we call the world. The child of heaven lives in this city of the world. It's more like a spiritual Manhattan, New York, or a spiritual Times Square. We're surrounded by high-rises, as it were, billboards. We're surrounded by the world that's bombarding and covering us with its worldview, its system, its ways. In our best moments, we desire to have a taste of heaven itself, but often the world gets in the way of that. That's our experience. That's what we find to be the pattern. It's no wonder then that Jesus, shortly before he is to be betrayed, to be crucified, prayed this on behalf of his disciples: I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so the believer is making this trek through the world, but he cannot do it alone. He needs another with him. He needs a helper. He needs God. And when he tries to go at it alone, as we all know by experience, not to mention what the word teaches us, it's a setup for a fall. Like the poor pilgrim in Bunyan's classic, where he fell into the slough of despond. A wise saint once said, "He who is his own pupil has a fool for his master." And that's us, trying to get through this life, trying to make our way to heaven itself, trying to make that pilgrimage on our own wisdom, on our own strength, on even our own merits. We are absolutely dependent upon God. And that's our theme tonight. Now you'll say that, well, the word dependence doesn't appear anywhere in the text. But the entire text teaches this idea. There's 9 petitions here. Petitions that reach out to God. Reach out to him to be taught and to be guided, to be shaped and molded and inclined, to be established, to be preserved and revived by him. And perhaps on the surface you say, well, I get that. But the question is not whether you get it, but whether you go get it. Do you seek it? Do you seek God's help? Well, our three ideas tonight from the psalm to group these petitions: one, to be guided; two, to be granted higher affections; and three, to be established. We need to be guided by God, and the first thing that we see is that we need to be taught of God. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." The psalmist isn't dismissing his teachers. He's not dismissing his priests and his prophets and other wise counselors in Israel, but he is confessing that ultimately I must be taught of God. Your teachers can give you a sense of the scripture, but it's God who grants you spiritual insight. It's God who grants you the will to receive that truth and to follow after it. That's why the preaching of the word is called a means of grace. God uses that means to do his work in the heart. And the reason this is the case is because we are dealing with spiritual things when we are dealing with God. Paul says, "No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." The believer has been given the Spirit who is from God, Paul says, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And the reason why the natural man does not receive these things is because they are spiritually discerned. We need to be taught of God. The heart must be spiritually instructed in his ways. Notice how the psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." The sense here is show or point out the way. Charles Bridges said it well. He said, "We need no instruction in the way of sin." Isn't that truth? Nobody needs to show us how to sin. The wheels of our old nature lock into the ruts of sin's past quite smoothly, quite easily, on any given occasion. Where we need divine aid is to tread in God's paths. We need help, not simply to search out the deep things of God that we find in his word. We need help in carrying out the precepts of God, to carry out our obligation and our duty to God, to know it and to carry forward in it. Well, who is in such a position to be taught of God this way? Well, those who have been brought to know the Father through the Son. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," John 6:45. When Christ says, "comes to me," it's another way of saying, believes upon me. Trusts in me, places his faith in me. To come to Christ is to come to Christ as your Savior and Lord, and to embrace him as your highest good. And in so doing, your affections are transformed. They've been transformed by the overtures of God's grace to you and Jesus Christ, to come to him who is your highest good, to be saved and to be cleansed and to be delivered. And it's to come and be taught of God by his grace. The same grace that begins that life in God, in Jesus Christ, is the same grace that sustains life with God. And how you progress forward, we'll see that soon. Now the teaching comes through understanding. Verse 34, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." This is another way of saying we have to take the step of confessing our ignorance, that we don't know. The psalmist has no problem doing this. "Give me understanding." As if he's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't reached the pinnacle of understanding. I'm not the highest of all saints. Some make the verb stronger there from "give me understanding." They say, "make me," or "cause me," or "consider make me to consider and understand. Forcefully deal with my mind and my heart, God. You see, teachers can impart a sense of things. We can impart the information, if you will, the data. But how many students wish their teachers could also write that information on their memories? Wouldn't you like that at final exams? But see, God teaches supernaturally and spiritually. Not only can he give us his word, but he can write that word upon our hearts, and he can move our affections and our souls to carry after it, to go after it, to desire it, so that we, as Matthew Henry put it well, we become good scholars. Become good scholars in the school of God's grace, if you will. Ever more desirous to do his will, ever more willing to follow after him. That's the work of God upon the heart. That's why we need to be taught of God, and that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to pray that God would teach us, that he would turn our hearts that way. Apostle John said this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." Christ doesn't come just to let us know about God. He comes to bring us to God. And so the first aspect in these petitions is for guidance, to be taught of God. That's the first step of guidance, is to be taught of God. And it's not just simple information being imparted to us, but to be taught effectually. And second, we need to be made willing. Verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." We are wholly dependent upon God to be made willing. When we're first saved, we are made willing in the day of his power. What a beautiful prayer this is for the one who feels powerless in their walk with God. What a beautiful petition. Make me walk. It's to say this: I, having been taught of God, having been enlightened to his truth and understanding, and one who yet needs more help. Constrain my heart. Compel my heart to follow after, to step forward toward you in all that you call me to do. This should encourage you. It should refresh you, and it should compel you even to pray this prayer, "Make me walk." God does not simply leave us with his will. He doesn't simply come down and say, "Here's my will." If he just left it there, it would be too much for us. It would be too great. We would not be able to carry through with it. But he comes and he enables us to walk in his will. You see, God is not a taskmaster. Sometimes we entertain that idea of him. He's not like the Egyptians who ordered up bricks from the children of Jacob, but didn't give them the necessary supplies. But God is the one that supplies us the will, the compulsion to carry after the things in which he has caused us to delight. "Make me walk," he says. And that should be freedom for your soul, friends. Especially if you've lost some liberty in your Christian life. The Old Testament people prayed this, "Make me walk." But as New Testament Christians, we get to pray with even greater clarity on how that is made possible and how God does that work. It's a walk that begins with God in grace, and he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So the first step we see is that by grace, God has brought us from spiritual death, which is essentially living for the world, living for the self, not living for God, and he has raised us to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. We are made alive unto God. But it's that same grace that operates in us. Because Paul says elsewhere in the letter to the Philippians, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Grace that begins life in God, and grace that sustains and propels life forward. We need to be made willing to walk in his ways. We need to be able to submit to all that he has made known to us and all that we have delighted in, that we have come to delight in, whether past or present. That's what the sense here is. Now, this might give pause for some tender consciences. When the psalmist says, "The path of your commandments, for I delight in it." It's all too easy to turn the spotlight on and shine it inside our souls and look into that cavernous space and find no delight or very little delight for the things of God. And then to move quickly from that observation and condemn ourselves that there's no way I can be a child of God. But the commentator Charles Bridges helps us. He helps the penitent heart find a way out of that knot. And he said this, basically paraphrasing, "Does not your grief over how you are so hindered betray the love you have for the very things in which you are hindered?" Or in other words, does not your prayer to be made to walk not does not it speak to the fact that his path is your delight? A couple ways of examining your own hearts before you so quickly condemn yourself that you are not a child of God because of your delight in the things of God might be low. The question is this: does your sense of weakness and inability drive you to the throne of grace? Do you go after it? Well, Bridges said, "If you do, you will ere long," he said, "receive an answer of peace and go on your way rejoicing." That's the promise of God for those who seek him. He goes after his help. Well, we've seen that we need to be shown the way to walk, and we need to be made to walk in it. And so you could sum up this first point, to be guided by God, with an old quote from that early church father, Augustine: "Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." Beautiful thing, that God can not only command, but he can also give to his people what he commands. He can point us in the way. He can cause us to walk in his paths. So we need to be guided. We are wholly dependent upon God to be guided by him. But secondly, we need to be granted higher affections. And we find that in verses 36 to 37. The psalmist desires to be lifted up from loving this world. And the particular two ways that he draws a focus on in loving the world is covetousness and vanity. We need to be guarded from covetousness. Verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimony, my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness." Once again, we once more return to the source of ability, of spiritual ability. It's in God. "Incline my heart. Suffer not my heart to be inclined," or "give it not over to covetousness," is the sense here. And that's where the matter lies. It's in the heart. Our characters reflect what's in our hearts. Our lips can easily speak about who we are. Sadly, we can too easily dupe ourselves and dupe others. But our hearts show where the truth is and what the truth is. And the heart is the battleground. That's where the battle is occurring. And the particular battle in view here is between the love of God and the love of self. That's the battle going on in the battleground of our hearts. And one is seeking ascendancy over the other. The principle of our old nature is drawn to invest in this world. Money itself isn't the problem. The love of money is the problem. It's the root sin. It's the root of all these troubles and evils in the world. We see it everywhere. It comes from banking our happiness in the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the way of self, the way of our wills, and so forth. And we're prone to go this direction. We're not free from it. The principle of love to self and love of money is opposed to the inward principle of grace and love to God. Apostle John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is to say, the principle of the world cannot coexist with the principle of grace. One must have the ascendancy over the other, and one must be put to death. And you know the order of both. Jesus said, or Paul said to Timothy, rather, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And Jesus warned of the very same thing. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke 12:15. There's nothing wrong with things. It's when we make them about life. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And this led Matthew Henry to pen the most eloquent words. Those, therefore, that would have the love of God rooted in them must get the love of the world rooted out of them. There you go. Kind of says it all. The question is where? How? That's the battle. And the victory is Christ. That's why we need to learn this prayer. We need to learn to pray this to God. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Is it a beautiful prayer? Because it shows how God deals graciously with us. He doesn't just pound away on us with the law, thou shalt not covet. He gives us a prayer to say, Lord, give me the desires. Give me the ability, incline my heart away from these things. God deals with us in grace. He draws us through his love and gives us promises. We are told elsewhere in the scripture, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't just say, don't covet, but he's saying, look at me, the living God. You have me. You have all good in me. I give you richly all things to enjoy. Elsewhere, drawing us to be content with such things as we have for this reason. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps the principle behind covetousness is to worry that the world is going to pass us by. That if we don't get these things, or if we don't have these things, we're not going to be happy. We're going to be left bereft, or what have you. He's pointing us back to himself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. A principle of contentment. I have God. And he said, he'll never fail me. Bank accounts, pensions, things fail us all the time, even when they're new. Living in this world, are you tempted to believe the world offers you something better than God? Even in this moment in your life, then this is your prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies and from covetousness. Let me find my contentment in you, O God, as my highest good and delight. So he deals with covetousness, but secondly, he deals with vanity. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Again, isn't this a beautiful prayer? It's not coming to us and saying, look how you're doing wrong, but here's a petition you can ask me. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Drawn to see God's all-sufficient grace. In response and in reflection on the things of this world, vanity. Some have summed up the idea of vanity with 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Some describe vanity that way. Others call vanity every worthless thing, or deception, or delusion. So any lie that we believe and we take in is vanity. Any way in which we are deluded or delude ourselves is vanity. And that can happen in worship. That can happen in our doctrine. That can happen in our Christian experience. And it can also happen as we make our way through this world. We can be deluded. One described vanity in a very helpful way, non-entity. Zero. No substance. And it's everything in which we place our hope or our trust aside or apart from God. A big zero. Cipher. And notice the entrance of this vanity. It's through the eyes. Turn away my eyes. And here again is the battleground. And we're in need of God's divine assistance to overcome this. Our eyes. The world is in a battle for our eyes so that it can arrest our hearts. Or if you want to flip it over, the world is in a battle of our hearts, and so it's going to go through the eyes. Either way, same effect. Our eyes bring us to long after and desire the things of the world so easily. One called them the grand inlet of temptation. To borrow that metaphor, it's like the ships that will find harbor in your soul are going to make their entrance right over the bar of your eyes, right through the inlet of your eyes. The lesson here is this, that we can't play with fire. We can't play with sin. We can't see how close we can live to sin and not get burned, which we also are prone to sometimes do. We need to see and have victory and resist in God, in Christ, by his grace. Asaph, if you remember, in his heart, envied. He envied the world, no doubt by observing the world through his eyes. In Psalm 73, what did he observe about them? The way they lived, the way they acted, the way they even died. He envied it. Or he was nigh unto envying it. His feet had almost slipped, he says. But he came to have spiritual eyesight, to see their end. And it was one of destruction. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just see the end of the wicked, but he came to see the highest good that he had in God. His spiritual eyesight saw and defeated what his physical eyesight was ensnaring him in. And that is the love of the world and vanity. We need God to turn our eyes from vanity and turn our eyes of our hearts unto him as our highest good. The wonderful psalm as we just progress through here, because to pray for God's help is to confess that there is help. We're not left alone. Now, some might be tempted to think that they can have victory in this area by leaving the world. I can have victory over vanity if I just get away from the place where all the vanity is. It's like seeking out your spiritual North Dakota. But anyone who's familiar with the Reformation, which we are celebrating this year, a 500th anniversary, knows the abuses of the monastic system that existed at the time of the Reformation, the time when Luther started pounding away on the church door. The monastic system did nothing to guard against worldliness and vanity. Pulling away from the world did nothing. It only served to cover it up. The practice of celibacy, or even more extreme practices of becoming eunuchs, did nothing to change the heart. Even Luther once had a man come to him who had been made a eunuch at one time as a monk, and Luther said, "I can't do anything for you." It's important to get away from the paths of sin, but getting away is not all that is needed. We need God to turn our eyes from vanity, to constrain our hearts, and to compel us. To borrow a beautiful title from an earlier writer in church history, the expulsive power of a new affection. Having your affections changed so that sin is like the hull of a ship separates those waters. Well, having your affections filled with the things of God expels the power of darkness and the power and affections for the things of the world in your heart. And where do we get those affections? But in Christ. Charles Bridges said, "The most effective way to guard against vanity is to see the transcendent beauty of Jesus unveiled to your eyes and fixing your heart." And that's what the psalmist here is desiring. Verse 37, "Revive me in your way. Bring me to have singular desires for you, O God." And there are many who have found themselves in that place by God's grace. Mary chose the one thing needful, to be at Jesus' feet. David, at an earlier age, he said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Paul had a similar singularity. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we can be as Mary, and we can be as David, and we can be as Paul, and we can pray to that end. We don't have to hold them up as unachievable examples of sainthood. That they are examples to us of those who came at one time to have singular desires for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 119, the psalmist desires higher affections, and he prays to that end. And we need to pray to that end too, because we know well our inclinations if we have any experience of our hearts. We're dependent upon God for guidance. We're dependent upon Him for noble affections, for higher desires than the things of this world. And briefly, we also are dependent on Him to be established. We see that in verses 38 to 40. And the first thing that we see is that we need to see God's promises fulfilled in our lives. Verse 38, "Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." Verse 38. What's striking about this statement, as one has observed, is how the psalmist prays for the very thing that must already be present in his life. So you cannot be a servant of God who is devoted to fearing God, and that's an Old Testament way of saying faith, we believe. You cannot be a servant of God who is devoted to fearing God without being established in God's word, and yet the psalmist prays, "Establish your word to your servant." A servant who's described as devoted to fearing you. And that same paradoxical way that he prays is also found in verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. You would say, well, why are you praying to be made to walk in the very thing that you delight? It's almost paradoxical. Why does he pray this way? Well, the one who helpfully observed this paradox also answered it with a simple answer. We answer the paradox with our Christian experience. You see, we can be established, but then we can be easily thrown off. Or we can be devoted, he said, but reluctant or tentative. Or we have that prayer, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We can be both believing and we can be unbelieving. We can be struggling with unbelief. That's our Christian experience. And that's the pattern that undergirds this prayer. Establish your word to your servant. He's saying, Lord, give me an increase or an insurance, a spiritual assurance of these things so that I am strengthened in my faith. That's what he's asking for. He wants to be strengthened in his faith by being assured of God's truth. The very truth that he embraces. Having an inward persuasion of it, an inward assurance of it. He's looking for God to take those promises, and he's also asking that God would establish them and fulfill them in his life, all the promises of God. It's interesting, Calvin said this. He said, the sole end and legitimate use of prayer is that we may reap the fruits of God's promises. You ever look at prayer that way? Of going to reap the fruits of God's promises? See, we need to pray God's promises. We need to learn to pray God's promises, to hold them up. Where we're feeling down and forsaken, we need to say, Lord, you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that you hold up to God, and it strengthens your faith. And so we're dependent upon the Lord that he might fulfill the promises that he has given to us in our lives. But we need to be established in another way. We need to be preserved, secondly, from reproach. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Now, briefly, there's a couple debates. Well, what is this reproach that the psalmist is talking about here? And there's a couple ways that it can be understood. Either it's a reproach that the psalmist invited upon himself through his sin. And so it's the fear. He's expressing the fear that he has of having or one day will dishonor God's name, especially inviting reproach upon his name from God's enemies. So that's the one way that it can be understood, that reproach. The other is that the reproach is from the world for those who fear God. And we certainly know that reproach. The world does not like the church. The world does not like believers. Ultimately. And so there's a reproach that they experience. And it could be the occasion or temptation, perhaps, for the psalmist here to deny the faith or apostatize. A couple ways of looking at it. Won't be dogmatic. It's difficult to determine which is which. Good arguments on both sides. But Jesus said, suffering for the name of Christ is not something we are to fear. It's something that we're to rejoice in. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's, somebody said, a badge of honor to be reproached for Christ. Doesn't feel good, but it's a badge of honor. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, Jesus said. So it appears that the reproach here that the psalmist appears to fear is that of dishonoring God's name and his own reputation on account of sin. And some believe David is the one who has penned Psalm 119 and is referencing his own notorious sins. And he's saying, deliver me from that type of situation. Deliver me from all my transgressions. As he says in Psalm 39:8, do not make me the reproach of the foolish. That's the sense. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Psalm 39:8. And certainly the Lord is the only one who can help us in this way. Not only can he deliver us from the reproach of our sins, but he can deal with our consciences. And he can deal with the accuser of the brothers, of the brethren. And he does so with his promises. For instance, in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so we need to be preserved from reproach, but lastly, in order to be established, we need to be quickened in our practice. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. If we haven't already understood from all these petitions that God is the foundation and source of our highest good, even as we sang from Psalm 23 earlier, that I lack nothing in him, we are now given this final petition to close the deal on our understanding. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me at this one point as I lit out my life with you, O God, in this world. The psalmist has both an eye to the promises and the precepts of God, but he's not content to stay there. He can confess, I'm embracing your promises. He can confess, I delight after your precepts. But he is not content to rest there himself. He says, revive me in your righteousness. How do we get through the labyrinth of this world? The Manhattan of this world? But only by God reviving and quickening our spirits. Also, Paul gives a New Testament sense of the prayer of this last petition when he writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord will continue that work. The Lord that has begun that work will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And with such prayers lifted to God, we can be confident that indeed the work he has begun, he will complete. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may we be those who dwell in your courts all our days, beholding the beauty of the Lord. Might we be those who have a singularity of affection and mind to be as Mary, who is at Jesus' feet and was commended for choosing the better part. O Lord, we pray. Rather, we first give thanks that you have given us these prayers. You have not simply loaded us with precepts to keep, but you have come alongside and say, seek me. Lord, help us to seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.